Our passage today is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And brothers and sisters, what I'm going to invite you to do today is just as best you can sink into these words. We will be focusing mostly or almost entirely on the first 11 through 16. But the title of the sermon is The Majestic Christ and His Horse. And what I am hoping our Lord does is seal these symbolic representations of our Christ to us and cause it to sink deep and change our hearts where we need to be changed. So with reverence and awe, let us turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I would ask that you stand as I read it. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The majestic Christ and his horse. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. I don't want to call a name, but there was a TV personality at one point who was kind of famous for just saying, can we just talk? I'm inclined to approach that this way today, because what I would like to talk with you about is your own favorite image of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Now, when I use the word image here, I'm talking about a portrait, you know, an actual representation of him. The passage that we have is an image of Christ also, and it will be in contrast in many ways. But that is not what I'm getting at here. What is your favorite portrait of Jesus Christ? Now, we've all seen artist renderings of him. The most famous is by a fellow by the name of Walter Salmon. And I'm sure that if I were to be so bold as to put it up on the screen and get run out of town on a rail by your session, if I were to put it up in here, that you would recognize it. But there's another popular image that you see often in people's homes, particularly when they're sick, and that is of the Lord Christ carrying a sheep in a very tender and compassionate way. Now, on the whole, I don't care for portraits of Jesus very much. I'm generally opposed to them, especially when they are decorations in the sanctuary. Think about the images that pop into your mind when you think about those portraits that you may have come across. What is it that you see? The soft skin, the flowing hair, the general expression in his face. quite often looking very Caucasian, and even occasionally with blue eyes. And you stop and think about that. What is being emphasized in virtually all of these portraits? It is the fact and the reality of his humanity. Images of Jesus often emphasize his humanity at the expense of his divinity. And so therefore I generally consider images and portraits of Jesus as tending toward idolatry. I discourage them. I don't even go to movies where the character of Jesus is portrayed by an actor. He doesn't look like Tom Hanks. He just doesn't, you know. So I don't think Tom Hanks ever starred in a movie with him, but you know what I'm getting at. With that in mind, let's take a look at the image, not portrait, that we see of Jesus here. Now, I want you to notice, even as we look at this passage, how that image of him, that symbol, that representation of him, how it dominates the passage. In verses 11 through 15, all eyes are glued on that figure as he is symbolically represented. He is still very much depicted as a man. I mean, he has a mouth and a head and eyes, but every feature is transformed. His mouth issues forth a sword. His eyes, flames of fire. His head, in contrast to the beast with seven heads and on each one a crown, on his head is many crowns. Our Christ is portrayed here in such a way not to say that the thoughts of him as a gentle shepherd are wrong, but to remind us that our Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, he can only be our shepherd because he is our King. You know, that old saying about how thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, in this passage, the rod that is in his hand is a rod of iron, but it is a shepherd's rod. And in fact, the way that he rules the nation, the word that is underneath that, is the same word that is used for a shepherd shepherding the sheep. So he is portrayed as a shepherd with a rod of iron who is rightfully the king. The point is, this Jesus is not like other shepherds. He rules absolutely over his kingdom and his subjects. That's the whole point of it. And brothers and sisters, as he is portrayed here, everyone is his subject. Whether they acknowledge it or not, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has two types of subjects. Those who rejoice in his kingship and those who don't, but they are still subject to his authority and power. The rod of iron that indicates the firmness and strength of his rule, even over those who disobey him. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This vision, as it is portrayed to us here, draws our attention to his person and both human and divine. And as such, we can never draw a portrait of him. We can't really reflect that in a portrait. The descriptions of symbolic representations might be made. In fact, if we had a tapestry with the picture of him as he is presented here on that tapestry, I would not object to that because it's biblical and therefore it's given to us to understand him. But not so with a portrait. Clearly, what we have presented to us here intentionally by our sovereign Christ in showing himself this way to us is that we are to have our eyes fixed on him. To see him as he is, perhaps in a way differently than we have seen him before. Now notice that in this passage, it is presented to us as how we should view him now. You know, throughout this entire series in Revelation, and we're actually drawing down to the end of it. Throughout this entire series, I've been exhorting you to think of the teachings of Revelation as pointing to our present time primarily, orienting us to how we should understand our present time. Well, this picture here teaches us how we should understand our Christ now. And what we see there is that he's seated on a white horse. Now we'll get to that in a minute. But we see him also as presented to us as faithful and true now. We also see him as judging and making war now. And we see him, and I'll bring this out later too, as the armies of heaven following him. Now certainly there are future aspects to this image, as we have emphasized throughout the book of Revelation. It points to how things are now, but it also points to how things that are now will be fulfilled in the future. And in this chapter, it follows right after the proclamation in the last chapter that Babylon has fallen. So we have to ask, what is it that made Babylon fall? Now, remember, when this was written, Babylon was manifested in the city of Rome and the Roman Empire as it was. And so we have to ask the question, what made Babylon fall and the church live through the destruction of the Roman Empire? What causes and has caused every reoccurrence of Babylon to fall throughout history? And at the same time, the Lord's church has been preserved. What has made that happen? Well, the answer is right here in this image. Our Christ lives in the heavenly domains, absolutely, in those invisible areas where we can't reach out and touch him. Our faith is not by sight. One day it will be by sight, but it is not yet. But brothers and sisters, the fact that he is hidden in the invisible realms does not mean he's not active in this world. He is fighting Satan right now. And the forces of evil that he is fighting are the same ones, but the ultimate defeat has already occurred on the cross, and yet he is continuing to fight against them as he did in his earthly ministry. And just as he was victorious in his earthly ministry, he's victorious now. And this is a point, I believe, that we should take to heart. I think one of the obstacles that the church faces in our world, and perhaps greatly hinders the advancement of the gospel, is that we have embraced and adopted an overly sentimental view of Christ. We have lost sight of what I would call the church militant, the church up in arms, the church with spiritual arms fighting for the kingdom of God, fighting for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there anyone here today? Honestly, is there anyone? I know you'd be too embarrassed to raise your hand, but is there anyone here today that seriously doubts we're in the midst of spiritual warfare? I mean, could it be possible that, you know, we're so cut off from the world around us that we don't see the blazing reality that is true about our world? Do we not see smug faces portrayed to us that are sarcastically dismissing the church and everything we stand for? Don't they see, don't we hear them say that this whole business of the church and religion is just the way ignorant people try to find some idea that there's something more to life than just living and dying? Christians protesting abortion are uniformly represented in the primary media vehicles, are almost uniformly represented as hopeless bigots who are out to keep women in bondage. And I think it's hilarious because they go and they show the pictures of the people who are protesting against abortion, and they're mostly women. And yet, the message that we're receiving is that those who are opposing to it hate women. Brothers and sisters, whether Roe versus Wade falls or not, we need to remember that's only a surface issue. It's a very important one, but it is only a surface issue. During Roman times, during the time when this was written, babies were routinely abandoned in the city dump, mostly female babies. They were not held in high esteem even by Roman mothers. And what happened here? It was often the Christians who went out into the dump and saved these children and raised them as their own. Changing the practice in Roman times would have been a moral victory, yea and amen. But the real war, and the reason why you don't see it spoken of in Scripture, even though it was going on, is that the real war was for the hearts of the women who were abandoning their children. That's where the battle was to be fought. And the same is true today. Christ is at war with the demonic forces that lead women, as I heard one the other day, on TV, stand up in front of a crowd and proclaim how proud she was of the multiple abortions she had had. And overturning Roe versus Wade, which I hope happens, still leaves that battle to be fought. You see where I'm headed with this? Important political issues must not be viewed by the Christian church as being the end to which we seek to attain. We have a higher goal than that. We have a higher goal of seeking to transform the people who are trapped in a culture that makes these kind of lies seem like truth. And that's where the battle is. Winning the hearts and minds of people who are enchained to Satan is the battle that Jesus is fighting. And brothers and sisters, it's the battle he wants us to fight. And we see that clearly as we turn now to the image of the horse, the symbol of the horse. The white horse that we see our Lord Christ portrayed as riding is the Church of Jesus Christ in space and time. Now, this is what I believe, along with just about all of the theologians that I check on when I put these sermons together. Jesus is waging war riding on a horse. He's not presented to us as a centurion standing in front of a legion of infantry soldiers. He is being carried into battle. And the image is one of being very close and intimate with the horse. Go back to the harlot riding the back of the beast. They couldn't be separated. They were that closely tied together. And so that's one very big difference between this image and the image of our Christ in chapter 1. And when we covered that in chapter 1, we talked about how glorious the picture of Jesus is there in chapter 1. And he is similar in that depiction in chapter 1 to what we see here in some ways. He also had the sword coming out of his mouth, and he is presented in a glorious fashion. But he was standing in the midst of his church, the seven lampstands. Now here, there, he and the church are viewed as being static. Here, he's viewed as being dynamic. The emphasis there was on the comforting reality that our Lord Christ is with His church. He is among us, and He is always in the midst of us, giving us our strength and our courage and all of the things we need to learn. But here, the emphasis is on mission, on activity, on movement. Now, what should we learn from that? Well, we should learn, first of all, that this war that we are fighting, like the king whom we are serving, is faithful, true, and righteous. Jesus, who is going to war on us and through us and in us, is faithful and true, and as it says here, He is judging and waging war in righteousness. That speaks to our cause. That's our motivation. That's our rallying cry. Now, growing up in the South and with a Southern heritage, the Battle Hymn of the Republic is, in my youth, was not one of the favorite songs that were sung in local churches. But stop and think about how that song was to represent to the Union armies the righteousness of their cause. I'm not going to argue with you as to whether it was or not. But the bottom line is, how did it function? It portrayed how the soldier standing in the line, or and the people who were supporting him, were to see what was going on. And it's a glorious song. It's beautiful music. But think of that as being what was presented as a motivating factor for the very difficult and scary and dangerous work of fighting a war. There has to be a rallying cry. There has to be something that says, this is higher than even my own life, to go out and do this. Well, this is our motivation and our rallying cry. That He who is fighting in us and with us and through us is faithful, true, and righteous. Imagine how confident we would be as a congregation and the church would be as a whole if we really bought into that. Now, this world we're in is full of competing values. Whenever we take a stand, even as individuals or as a group, when we stand there and we speak with certainty about something, there's the whole whatabouts that start coming back at us. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? How can you stand there and say this when this kind of thing goes on? Yeah. And often, because we don't know the answer to every possible scenario that can be raised against us, we tend to become hesitant or timid, even self-doubting. But brothers and sisters, in this world, until we see and are seen and know and are known in the next world, there's always going to be more questions out there than we can answer. Each question that we get will have to, or presented to us like that, should be treated with some respect. We don't just stick our fingers in our ears and say, don't ask me that question. It's not the way we handle it. It may lead us, and it would be the reason why our Lord, in fact, raised the question up to us. It may lead us to grow in our understanding of what we already believe, and so, as a result, expand our understanding. But brothers and sisters, just because we can't answer every question doesn't mean we can't be certain about what we know. Absolutely convinced of what we know. We know, why? Because we know that our Christ will never lead us astray. He is righteous, and therefore He will lead us in righteousness. He has given us His infallible and inerrant Word. And if we grow in understanding of His Word, it will inevitably lead us to understand better the world around us and the questions that are raised up against us. So our confidence is simply this. He is right. Our Lord is right. That's called faith. And that cannot be shaken. And if we fail in being right, it is not because the world is right in what it says. It is because we erred in some understanding of what He has given us in His Word. But our certainty is still this. We can step out in faith with regard to that which we clearly understand. And we know that He will reward the sincere desire to act in accordance with His Word as we step out. And if we need to be corrected in our understanding, He will do it. But He will do it tenderly, because He will lead us in righteousness every step of the way. Brothers and sisters, we cannot fail. We cannot be defeated, because He will not fail, and He will not be defeated. Thus, we must wage war in righteousness, following in His footsteps, growing in His grace, and moving and trusting and confident in what we are doing. Away with this timidity. We believe something, and if we believe it, then we ought to act on it and proclaim it with confidence. The second thing this passage that I want us to notice here is that because we are the horse and He's riding with us, we have to trust that we are never alone. Look at that picture again. Just look at the picture, the image or the stylized representation that is before us. Now look at Him on the, as He's there, glorious as He is, the white horse which we just talked about. Who's behind Him? Verse 14. The armies of heaven clothed in white linen. Powerful spiritual forces, angels if you want to call them that, follow Christ and His horse. Now think back to the Old Testament, to the story of Elisha and his servant. The king of Syria has had just about enough of this upstart, smart aleck guy telling him with great confidence that he's wrong. Kind of like the reaction the church gets today, right? All right, the king of Syria is ticked off at him. So he sends out a large army with horses and chariots against this guy, this prophet, Elisha. So Elisha's and his servant are standing there. And his servant looks out there, and enthusiasm isn't high in his list of qualities at that particular point in time. He says, "Alas, master, what are we going to do? Look at these, this whole list of people in front of us." And in 2 Kings 6, 16 through 18, we read, Elisha responds, do not despair. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prays, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, on the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. Now that's the same image as what we see here. Brothers and sisters, Liberty Church is not alone in the battle that is raging around us, and which in some ways we are fighting. There are legions of angels surrounding us and our Lord. Is there any force in heaven or earth that could ultimately defeat us, if that is the case? But do we believe it? We may face some very difficult challenges in the next few years. Liberty may face a few challenges in the next few months. As a church and as a denomination, we may find ourselves at odds with the enemies of Christ. Some of them may even come be people that we perhaps have known and loved. This was the case with the early church as it existed at the time of this writing, and nothing has changed. But if we're acting in faith and trusting God's word, trusting that Christ is in us and with us, then we must believe that those who are with us are more than those who are with the enemies that we face. Jesus will multiply our resources and give us what we need. His Spirit will sow discord and confusion in our enemies. And when the dust is cleared, Jesus and His church will remain. The enemies will be defeated. I ask you, how would you think differently about our church and my role in it if I was convinced that Christ had legions of angels deployed to fight with us in whatever we're called to do? Ask yourself another question. How can our church take the war to the enemy? What can we do, not only defensively to protect ourselves from the attacks that may come, but offensively to tear down the principalities and powers that lie behind the war that is waged against us? How can we reach the hundreds and thousands around us who do not know their own peril? How can we take on the avalanche of false doctrine that is coming at us from all sides? Let us not think that Israel is small and weak. We have our Christ, and we have His legions of angels in our camp. And in faith, we can ask mountains to be removed from the sea, or removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. The last point I would want to make about this image of Christ, in contrast to the false images that people paint of Him, is this. Jesus is in the world right now, judging and convicting the world of its unrighteousness. And as such, He is depicted here as having His robes covered in blood. You haven't seen that in very many paintings of Him. Okay. There are many images of Jesus on the cross shedding His own blood. But here, Jesus is presented to us as treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And as a result, His robe is dipped in blood. Our Christ is indeed the gentle shepherd that is seeking out straying sheep. And I say today, nothing I say today should be depicted as undermining that. But never doubt that this same gentle shepherd is fierce in His anger at rebellious wolves. And He is the instrument through which God's wrath is being visited on and shall be visited on the wolves in the world around us. Brothers and sisters, in our thinking of Christ, we must never forget that He is the great judge. And we must not presume upon His grace when we have no right to do so. Those in the church who persist in their sin and reject His law cannot be told, don't worry about it, He loves you anyway. If a person does not love Jesus more than they love their own sin, then we must remember that our Christ is not just a gentle shepherd. He is also a stern judge who is jealous for righteousness. The command, "Be holy as I am holy," is still in the Bible. It's there. And our Lord never in his earthly ministry told people that unintentional righteousness is okay, or intentional righteousness is okay. Remember what he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not ever enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot more to that passage than what I can cover here in these closing moments, but understand this: the righteousness that comes from faith, the righteousness that is of faith, that is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, is a righteousness of faith that loves being righteous and yearns for righteousness. It was Jesus who told us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all things shall be added to you. So we must never let the mental image we have perhaps built up in our minds blind us to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is the righteous judge over those who rebel against him. And therefore, when we are called upon to repent, we must have a holy fear as well as a glad heart in knowing that he is there welcoming us to be restored. Brothers and sisters, our Christ is righteous and true, and we cannot be effective in the warfare he is waging unless we pursue righteousness in our own lives, because we want to be like him in all things. This passage is a powerful depiction of not only our glorious Christ, but a compelling representation of what he is calling his church to do. I pray that we will take it to heart, and that we will see ourselves as Liberty Church caught up in this huge war that our Christ is fighting, and to understand that we have a part in it. We are not called to sit in the bystands and watch the battle. We are called to follow our Christ where he leads and wage war with him. And may God bless us as we take on that task that he has called us to do. Amen. Pray with me. Our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we come to you recognizing that too often we have been timid. Too often, Lord God, we have just said, "Well, that's just the way they are." And we have not confronted people, sometimes even in our own family, with unrighteousness when we encounter it. Nor have we gone forth boldly to share the truth of your word where we have heard or seen error proclaimed. Oh, Lord God, help us. We need to be filled with zeal. Inspire us with the knowledge that our cause is true and righteous. Let that banner fly over us and let us cling to it. And give us certainty of what we are saying and certainty in actions that we're doing, and cause us from that certainty, Lord God, not to move away from people because they may say things differently than what we believe, but rather move toward them in order to engage. And if we find ourselves having questions we can't answer, know that you will teach us how we should answer them. Grant, Lord God, the confidence that we have in that, to undertake our own mission, to be your horse, and with you riding on us, and through us, and in us, that we can take on whatever you lead with confidence of expectation of victory. Give us joy in that, our Lord and God. For we ask it in the name of our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our Lord Christ. Amen.